2 Samuel 21. It almost seems like these chapters are a little out of order, chronology-wise. You'll see why as we get through this, but it seems as if these are put on the end. I'm not sure exactly why, but this one and perhaps the next one as well are not linear from what happened last. Let's see what it says. It says, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" This famine hits, and a famine would be drought-related. The crops don't come in because the rains don't come in the right time. By the third year, David and the people figure there's got to be something going on here. First year, okay, might be just a bad year. Second year, this is pretty bad. Third year, okay, who's in, you know? And I wonder, you know, how many years does it take us to realize there's a famine? Well, I'm still dry today, but I'm, you know, oh, okay, now it's been a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months, pretty soon. David, 3 years, they realize there's something up with this. And they inquire to the Lord, which is always the right thing to do when you feel dry. And the Lord answered and said, "And it's for Saul, for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Back in Joshua chapter 9, when they came into the land, they were wiping everybody out. They took out Ai, they took out Jericho, they were defeating people left and right. The Gibeonites realized that they were toast, they had no shot. If Ai went down, if Jericho went down. So they got tricky, and they remember the Gibeonites were the ones who had a couple messengers come, and they had them dress up in old clothes and carry moldy bread and pretended that they were from a long way off and came to Joshua and the elders and said, "Look, we're from a faraway land. We just want to make a peace with you so that you don't destroy us." And Joshua and the guys figured, well, they're not really part of the land that's given us anyways. Sure, sounds good to us. And they made this deal. They didn't pray about it. They just made this deal with the Gibeonites that they would make a treaty with them. Then come to find out, oh, look, they live right next door. They're part of the land, actually. They tricked us. And what happens, it said in Joshua 9:18, "The children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them.'" And the Israelites, even though they were tricked, they made a mistake. They swore an oath before they actually asked the Lord. But they said, we can't destroy them. We've promised them in the name of the Lord, we're going to keep our word no matter what, even though we swore foolishly and we were deceived. The first thing to notice is here the Lord is finally making good on that promise 400 years after the fact. 400 years later, they're still held to this promise. When you think that our country has been here 200 and what years? In 400 years, they're still keeping this promise. You know, for us, Psalm 15 talks about who shall abide in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill, he that walks uprightly. And part of the description is he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. You know, you ever make that one of those promises where you realize I made a promise here and I really got to keep this, but it just is going to really be a bummer if I do that. It's really going to cost me a lot. Well, man of God, woman of God swears to their own hurt and keeps their promise. And the Lord is holding them responsible for violating that promise 400 years later. It said that Saul had done this. He sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah because he's a man pleaser. Saul was looking to get the people's side. The people were not happy that the Gibeonites were still around. And so Saul, in an effort to make people happy, violated this oath that Joshua and the elders had made way back. And as a result of that, it was now costing David and his kingdom a famine for 3 years. It says in verse 3, "Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And wherewithal shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?'" David, even though he's the king and the Gibeonites are in subjection to Israel, because that was part of the deal, you can stay, but you're going to be the ones who cut the wood and bring the water. What do you want to do to make this right? David, even though he's a king, he has to go. and allows them to dictate the terms. And it is interesting to note, the one who has been offended gets to dictate the terms. That's the way it works. The one who's offended gets to dictate the terms. That's why when God says, no, if you want to be reconciled to me, you need to go through my son, Jesus Christ. Well, we've all offended God, so he gets to set the terms. And whether somebody thinks that's stupid or not, or they'd rather do it a different way, or they'd rather pay God back by doing good things, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Even David the king has to go and ask the Gibeonites, what do you want to make this right? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver or gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what you shall say, that will I do for you. They said, we don't want money, and we're not looking for you to take it out on the rest of Israel. That's not what we want. And David says, okay, well, what do you want? And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. He said, look, Saul was the one who did this. He did this because he wanted to be a man pleaser. So we want 7 of his descendants as payment. And we're going to hang him up. We're going to kill him and hang him up as a statement of how he did us wrong. It may be partially the Lord's doing. The Lord realizing that these descendants sticking around are going to be a problem for David. And again, it we'll see by the next verse here, you wonder about the timing of all this. And the king said, I'll give them to you. That's what you want. So he goes and finds 7 descendants of Saul. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And I kind of wonder, when did this happen? Did this happen? Was this the thing that prompted David to go look for Mephibosheth? Or had that just happened and now he decided, I've already sworn to him, I'm not going to take Mephibosheth? But instead, it says, the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Apparently Mephibosheth, with the wounded feet, had an uncle Mephibosheth. So Armoni, or Ammoni, and Mephibosheth, uncle Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelathite. So wait a minute. Rizpah gives up 2 sons. Michael, 5 sons. Now you may be saying, wait a minute, there's a contradiction here because she didn't have any kids. I remember not too long ago, back in chapter 6, verse 3, when 23, when David was bringing in the ark and he was dancing and his wife said, oh, look at you, aren't you quite the guy dancing in front of all Israel? And he said, well, I was dancing before the Lord and I'm going to get even more undignified than this. But as for you, you're not going to have any more kids. And it said in 2 Samuel 6:23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. But here it sounds like Michal, Saul's daughter, had 5 sons. But actually, if you remember, it's not a contradiction, because when David, before he married Michal, he was supposed to get the older daughter, Merab, and then Saul, the last minute, gave her to somebody else. So David had to hang around, and then Saul said, you know, Michal, she's a real pill. Let me give her to David. She can be my spy. But Merab, the older daughter, we're told in chapter 18, she's the one who married Adriel, the son of Barzillai. So apparently she had some sons and then died. And Michal, it says, whom she brought up for Adriel. It sounds like Michal took over raising her sister's kids. And yet now, those that she raised are going to be part of the 7 that get put to death to pay for Saul's sin. Verse 9, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first day, in the beginning of the barley harvest. They hung them on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says, you know, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. Galatians quotes that. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. These guys being hung up there shows that the Lord is mad at Saul, cursing Saul. What we find out is they stay hanging there. They don't. Back in Deuteronomy, it said, don't keep them hanging there because the land will be defiled. But this is the Gibeonites doing it. It's not the Israelites. And so they leave them hanging up there. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them from heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So she stays out there because these bodies are just sitting there hanging as a testimony to everybody that Saul blew it when he violated that covenant. So she puts some sackcloth out, and she sits there and keeps the birds off from picking the dead bodies and keeps the coyotes away or whatever was going to be gnawing on them for the whole harvest, from the beginning until the end when the rains come, which is, marks the end of the harvest season. And she's doing it to show that, in some ways, you know, the debt has been paid. The water drops from out of heaven, which means God answered their prayer. He reversed the curse, I guess, is a way to say it. And so she stays there and drives all the birds off. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa, and brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. David, when he saw how she was caring for him, he took the bones of Jonathan and Saul, plus these seven guys, and gave him a decent burial, recognizing that the Lord had said this is what needed to happen. It had happened. Now he was satisfied. The Gibeonites were satisfied. And it's interesting to note, you know, time passes, but God's justice is served. Just because it doesn't happen immediately, sometimes we think, well, then it's, you know, he's okay with it. No, God remembers, and justice was served. It says, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. Seems like he's getting older, but he's not missing a fight. Now, again, the timing on this, it can be one of two times. It either can be, this could be the result of this. They're going to say, hey, we don't want you going to fight anymore because you're just, you know, you're the light of Israel. You can't go to fight anymore. And maybe that's why he wasn't where he was supposed to be at the time of war, and he ended up in the palace looking at Bathsheba, maybe. Or maybe not. Maybe this is later in his life, and he's just getting to be an old man, and he's still now in his older life is saying, I'm not missing another battle because last time I did, I got into trouble. I don't know. Either way, he's out there, and he's waxing faint. In Ishbi-Benob, that's quite a name, isn't it? Ishbi-Benob. It just means he's from the land of Nob. Ishbi-Benob. Which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. The weight of his spear, it's actually the head of his spear, the spear tip of whatever spear is about 8 pounds. So can you imagine a, I don't know, 10, 12, 15-foot stick with an 8-pound weight on the end. Just hold it out in front of you for a second and then try to throw it. Well, apparently this guy's big enough that it's not a problem. His sons of the giant, part of the Rephaim. It seems like this is one of the brothers of Goliath. In fact, we've got four of them here that are going to be accounted for. It says, he being girded with a new, if you're reading the King James, it says sword, but it's in italics, which means that was added by the translators to make it read better, but the word sword isn't in there. It just says he being girded with a new something. He's got something. Whether he's got some new armor, whether he's got some new method of attack, we don't know. I was listening to Joe Foch. He figured that he probably had a little plate hanging in front of his forehead because he knew that's how David took out the giant, so now he's got a little metal shield up there. I don't know, whatever. He's got something special, and he thinks today's the day he's paying back David for killing his brother. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him. He comforted, he protected David, and he smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that they quench not the light of Israel. You're the head, David. We need to protect the head. If you die, you know, they had said that before when Absalom came in, and he was going to go out to battle with him against Absalom. And they said, no, you're worth 10,000 of us. Well, now they're figuring, David, you shouldn't be out in the battlefield. You're too old for this. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibbekai, the Hushite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. Another brother, Saph. Saph's a better name for a giant than Ishbi-Benob. Although, who's going to tell Ishbi-Benabi he has a stupid name? He's a giant. Nobody's going to mess with him. It says, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Orgim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, the brother of Goliath is in italics, which means it just says in this text, slew Goliath. If you go over and look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and you don't have to, but it's 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, it's a parallel account of the same thing, and it says that Elhanan slew of Jair, he slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So this wasn't Goliath, it was Goliath's brother. Lami. My brother, the giant, Lami. Whose staff was like a weaver's beam. Again, a huge guy. And there was yet a battle in Gath with a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. It's bad enough to come out on the battlefield and face a giant. But then he puts his hands up and he's got extra fingers and he's wearing sandals and you see extra toes and you think, this is like a bad alien movie. I don't know what's going on here, but there is, you know. Imagine the typing you could do with six fingers. ASDFG. You wouldn't have to leave. Wouldn't have to swing the thumb up. Semi-LKJH. It's right there. You wouldn't have to leave. You could just... This happens. It's called polydactyly, actually. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with Antonio Alfonseca, right? He's a pitcher for the Phillies. He's got six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. His nickname is El Pulpo, which means in Spanish, the octopus. You know, there's people that have that. Well, apparently the Giants had that, or some of them did. This guy, scary, freaky-looking dude on the battlefield, huge hands. But it doesn't matter because it says in verse 21, and when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. David's nephew goes out, carries on the battle. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. It seems like Goliath had four brothers and they were taken out. It just gives us the time, whether this happened again soon after or not. Kind of gives a little insight maybe into 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40, when David went out to fight the giants, because it said he went down to the brook and he grabbed five smooth stones. If you're fighting Goliath and he's got four giant brothers, David probably figured, well, I got to take five of them out, so he grabs five stones. But anyways, here are the other four going out. And we see David. It's coming towards the end of his life, and he's going out in victory. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, we come to chapter 22. Chapter 22 is really pretty much Psalm 18. A couple minor changes, but chapter 22 is Psalm 18. And it was written when he was younger. So the question is this something that's put in the text out of chronology, or is it something that he's singing again when he's older because he's having victory and he's remembering back? Not really sure. It can be one or the other. It says this at the beginning, verse 1, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So it happened earlier when he was delivered out of the hand of Saul. And yet here he is, an old man. We're going to see him die in the next couple chapters. And he's remembering the victories that he had when he was younger. I think it's important to remember the victories that we have because we fight again. You know, I'm sure when David is an older man, is out on the battlefield, and Ishbi-Benob is bearing down on him, he's remembering Goliath on the battlefield. Of course, he's tired now, and someone steps in and helps him out here. But the problem is, it doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old, the giants keep coming. I don't take particular comfort in seeing that David fell into sin with Bathsheba when he was in his 50s. I don't really like to see that, because it means that old men lust too. You kind of hope that goes away after a while, but apparently it doesn't. David needs to be reminded of his victories. And he says this. Check out verses 2 and 3. He said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield in the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. 9 times in 2 verses, he drops the word my. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my... This isn't something, I mean, he wrote a lot of songs when he was out there protecting the sheep, and he had some encounters when he was protecting the sheep. We know when he got ready to fight Goliath that he told Saul, hey, the Lord delivered me from the bear and from the lion. I grabbed the lion by the beard and I smote him. I mean, he had some victories, but this is born out of a guy who was running for how many years? 10 years from Saul, living in caves, his own kinsmen coming after him. This kind of a psalm is not written from theoretical theology. This is not something you get from studying a book. This is something you get from going through the middle of something and crying out to the Lord. It's very personal and it's very practical. Look what he says. The Lord is my rock. You know, for a guy who had been running for his life, he wants something solid. He lost his family. He lost his job. His wife. Everything he knew was taken away from him. He's looking for something solid, and he came to the place where he realized the Lord was his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. He said, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. Will is involved. There is an exercise in willpower, because David had, he knew that the Lord was supposed to be his fortress, and he had read how the Lord was supposed to be, you know, all of these things to him. But then there comes that place when you're in the middle of it, when it has to come into this is, I will trust in him. I will put my faith in him. And he becomes my shield. And, you know, the shield is the tool you use in war for very close encounter. It's hand-to-hand combat. It's the thing that blocks, you know, the very deadly blow from somebody you're looking right in the face to. Become the horn of my salvation. The horn, the thing you blow for support, a symbol of strength, the rallying cry, my high tower. You know, you go in the high tower when you need to get up above the battle. I don't know about you, sometimes I need the high tower. When you've been in the battlefield, you've been slogging it out in the trenches, the Lord's your high tower. It's your refuge. The refuge is where you hide. It's where you go when you just don't want to be found by your problems anymore. My Savior. The Lord is the one who rescues. He says, thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. He says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna call on him. You know, for me, I read that and I say, when do I call on him? Do I call on him at the beginning of my problems, or is it pretty much after I've exhausted all my other options? You know, I wake up and I've got a headache. Do I call upon the Lord, or do I call upon acetaminophen? Do I call upon the Lord? You know, it's when we get to the more difficult problems. Yeah, those ones we throw it before the Lord. It seems like immediately, but even the small ones. David had gotten to the place where he realized, I need to call upon the Lord. I will call upon the Lord. That's how I'm going to be saved. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The waves, the billows. It's like that song, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, and sorrows like sea billows roll. You ever been to that place? I remember as a kid going down to the ocean, Sandy Beach, which is just mean anyways, down in Bar Harbor. It doesn't matter what time of year, it's cold down there. But going out and trying to body surf Sandy Beach when I was a kid, there's not huge waves there. But they don't have to be that huge, because if you jump in front of them and they land on your back, they drive you right in the sand, you know, face down. And then you just start to get up and then, poof, that next one comes and drives you down and you're gasping for... The waves of death compassed David. floods of ungodly men. It was like the water was going over his head. And I like this. David says, they made me afraid. The giant killer, the greatest king that Israel ever had, God's anointed, and he's afraid. He said, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Prevented means to go before, literally to come out to meet me. Everywhere I go, the first thing out the door is another snare of death, waiting to snatch me out. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. There are a lot of people who look at God like the watchmaker God who made everything, and he sets it in motion, and then he just walks away. You know, yeah, he formed everything. Okay, I believe in a God, and he used the mechanism of evolution to bring about everything. So he started, and yeah, he formed the first spark of life in a primordial soup, and then it just sort of went, and he used natural processes to deal with people, and he doesn't really get involved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. And then he says, you're worth many sparrows. Think about that. It's not even the count. It's each one has a number. You know, I don't know. I forget exactly how many hairs are on the human head. The average one is something that's 100 and some odd thousand hairs. But every single one of them has a number. And he keeps track. When they come out in the comb, when they go down in the drain, or they stay in my drain and I pull them out, whatever. They're every hair. It's funny, you look at down in Georgia where they're desperate for rain, and it's gotten to the place where the governor of Georgia called for a prayer. Got 250 people out to pray that the Lord would send rain because they were in the middle of a drought. David was in a drought, and he realized it was because they sinned as a nation. Maybe the governor of Georgia should read that. No, but hey, that's a great thing. I, the Lord hears prayer. Certainly for people who don't know him, there's only one prayer he's really looking to hear, which is repentance. And he will hear that. I mean, you look at the story of Jonah. Jonah went through Nineveh, the people who hated God's people, had treated him horribly, and walked through, said 40 days, Nineveh's no more. And the whole nation repented to the point where they were all putting on sackcloth. Everybody was fasting, even the pets, the animals, the cows. Nobody ate. Everybody put on sackcloth. They strapped it on the animals to show mourning and repented before God, and God forgave them. Why? Because God hears their voice. This is David. David's is anointed. This isn't a stranger. This isn't somebody looking for repentance. This is somebody in trouble. And when God hears one of his children in trouble, he hears his voice. You cry out to him, he hears. Sometimes it seems like, God, do you even hear? You haven't acted yet. Do you even hear me? Do you hear me? I'm crying out to you. I'm asking, and yet he hears. And I like the way David describes his reaction. Does he take a little poetic license here? Yeah, he probably does. But I think it's pretty accurate. Because when David's cry entered into his ears, it says in verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. When God hears, he has to act. When his children are in trouble, he has to act. You know, God, it seems, has mom radar. You know how, I don't know how it works. I can be dead to the world. Whenever I lay down in bed, I close my eyes, I'm dead to the world. I'm gone. My wife, doesn't matter whether she hasn't slept in a week, one of the kids in the other room goes, would you go check on her? Baby's awake. Go check on the baby. I was watching a football game the other night. I'm like, honey, it's crowd noise. Go check on the baby. You know, it's just, I hear. She's just got this radar that goes on and picks out the cry in a store, you know, in the nursery. Mom will be out in the lobby. There'll be all these kids out there. In something about that particular cry of their child, it's different than everybody else's, and it does something inside of a mom, and it just makes them go, ah, my baby, and they just, you know, get out of my way. I'm going, well, the Lord's like that with his children. And he was ticked. When his child was in trouble, he was ticked. It says, then went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. He was in such a hurry, he just pushed the heavens out of the way. He came down. Darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub. He did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He's like a dad driving to the hospital for a hurt child. I mean, he is just piling after his kid. Nothing gets in his way. It says, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters in thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. I read about the thick clouds and the darkness. You know, it's kind of like when God spoke to his children in Exodus chapter 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments. God spoke, and this was his people that, you know, he loved his people, and yet he just speaks the Ten Commandments, and it said the whole mountain was on fire and smoke, and he spoke the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites said, Moses, don't let him speak again, because if he speaks again, we're going to die. You got to go to him. We'll listen to you. You go to him, because if we hear that, we know he likes us, and if we hear that again, we're done for. Just you talk to him. Imagine what it's like for someone to hear that when they're an enemy of God, when they're on the bad side of him because they're messing with one of his kids. It says, through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. He's just smoking hot, just coming in. God is just setting stuff on fire. Just his countenance is setting stuff on fire, which is interesting because it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of the Antichrist, you know, when we think about, we get this weird concept from society around us, Eastern religion, the yin and the yang, the white and the black, and offsetting powers, good and evil. There's a little, you know, they're like this battle. It says in 2 Thessalonians, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. It's not like there's this big battle. God just shows up and the enemy is smoked. I mean, he's just destroy just the glory of the presence, the light, whatever, coming off of God. And here we see David picturing that, the Lord coming to his rescue and just burning stuff up in his path. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. Whenever you see that, the Lord discomfiting somebody, it's really not a good thing for the people who are being discomfited. There's that section in Exodus chapter 14 when the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they're crossing the Red Sea, and the Lord takes the big pillar and sets it behind them to go between them and the Egyptians so they can't catch him, keep him far enough back so he can drag him into the water and then drop the water on top of him. But it says in Exodus chapter 14, verse 24, I think it is, it says, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. It's almost like they're chasing him, and there's this cloud, there's this fire stuff between them. Then all of a sudden, it says God literally looked through, and it's like the big face came out, and they all just wet their pants right there in the middle of the Red Sea. Well, David's got that same picture of a God who was showing up on the scene. Fire, lightning, smoke, thunder, and discomforted his enemies. It says, and the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. That's comforting. Here's David feeling like everything is going over him like waves, and yet the Lord pulled him out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. See, I think the key for us a lot of times is realizing that they're too strong for us too, you know. It tells us in Psalm 8, and it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 2, that God made man a little lower than the angels. We know that our enemy Satan and his army, we're told Satan is going about as a roaring lion, walking about seeking who he may devour. They're too strong for us. The stuff that we have to face is too much. We get into trouble when we try to do it on our own. But the good news is, 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The key is being like David, getting to the point where we cry out to the Lord, letting him hear our voice, and then trusting him to fight our battles, because they're too strong for us. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. They went before me, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That's pretty cool when you think about it. David realized, and at some point in his life, he realized, the Lord's delivered me because he likes me. You know, God really likes us. And David wrote this. David doesn't have the same relationship that we have. Yeah, he was God's anointed, but David never called him father. It tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. John 17, we'll get there eventually on Sunday mornings, is an awesome couple verses, verse 22 and 23. Jesus praying to the Lord, to the Father, and he says, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Think about that for a minute. God the Father loves you, and he loves me like he loves Jesus Christ. Because I tend to look at it and think, well, he loves me when I'm doing pretty good, when I'm reading my Bible, or I'm, you know, focusing on him, or I'm spending time in prayer. But when I don't, or when I blow it, well, he doesn't love. Doesn't say that. It says God the Father loves us like he loves his son, because he looks at us and he sees his son, because his son dwells in our heart. He delights in us. Now, you start in verse 21, and this is a good indication that this was written earlier in David's life, because this sounds very pre-Bathsheba-ish to me. Maybe not. It could be afterwards. He might be looking back from after the fact, you know, but I don't think so. I think this is pre-Bathsheba-ish. He says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands as he recompensed me. See, I'm so good. The Lord's reward me because I've been such a good guy. Well, you know, I don't think so, David. He says, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and I have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. He's quoting good, solid Deuteronomy 28 theology. Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings. Hey, if you do Israel as a nation, if you do what you're supposed to do, then I will bless you, and I'll bless your crops, and I'll bless your children, and I'll bless. You'll be the head, not the tail, you know, first, not the last. But if you blow it, then you'll get the botch and the itch and the scab and all those nasty things. I mean, that was Job. Well, I know if we do good, he blesses us. But if we do bad, then bad things happen. And yet the whole purpose of the book of Job was to show you that, no, sometimes bad things happen, even though the Lord loves you and is bragging on you behind the scenes. David here is saying, oh, yeah, I mean, I kept my statutes and everything. After the stuff happens with Bathsheba, he's going to write Psalm 32, and he's not going to be talking about being rewarded for what he did. You know, Lord's reward me for all my good works. He's going to write in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. He's going to go from asking for what he deserves to being glad that he doesn't get it later on. And I think growth works that way. You know, when you accept Christ, you get to the place where you recognize you're a sinner, you need to repent. You ask the Lord for forgiveness, and he forgives your sins. That's the beginning. The beginning of becoming a Christian is recognizing the need for repentance. But I think growing in Christ is a perpetual learning process of just how nasty you really were. I had no idea how bad I was, because I thought my big problems were maybe getting drunk or lying. And, well, yeah, that's there, but the stuff inside is way worse than anything that happens on the outside. It's been said that as you grow in the Lord, you sin less and you repent more. And I think David later in his life is going to know that. Now, and it may be a Hebrews 11 thing too. You know, you get into Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, and the Lord lists all these great heroes of the faith like Abraham, Samson, Gideon, who, you know, they all blew it in major ways, and yet it never lists any of their failings. It just lists the things that they did for the Lord through the Lord. So maybe David's looking back in that way, but either way, blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He says in verse 26, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. I mean, and the Lord is a fair judge, that's reasonable. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For a guy who had to hide in caves and anything else, I'm sure that was a big deal, the Lord lighting his darkness. He says, for by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leapt over a wall. David's thinking back. He's been a military guy. He's fought a lot of battles. Running through a troop is like running through a whole company of soldiers. Not like I was really fast and they couldn't catch me. It was like I ran over the top of them. Like I defeated a whole troop of men by myself. I jumped over a city wall. David's realizing, you gave me some tremendous victories that were in no way of my own strength. And I, you know, do you ever do that? Do you ever go through something and then look back and realize, wow, that just was not me at all? I mean, it just wasn't me. That was the Lord. I think David's looking back over his military career and saying, I beat a giant. Oh my goodness. What was I thinking going down there with a bunch of rocks and a sling? As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. It's proven. He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. Absolutely. And that's something that everybody has to prove out for themselves. The word of the Lord is tried. It can be relied upon. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? There is no other. God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. He puts me like a deer. He sets me up. You know, there are the mountain goats and things in Israel, the ibex or something that, you know, jump around. You ever watch like the mountain goats on the Discovery Channel thinking, they got little pointy hoofs and they're jumping from rock to rock to rock. And yet here's David, and what was his life? Jumping from rock to rock to rock. There was the one instance where he just kept circling the mountain when Saul was looking for him, and Saul would go one way and he'd go the other, and just going around and around. That was David. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Yours might say a bow of bronze is bent. It meant you taught me to fight. You enabled me to do the thing that I had to do. David was a soldier. That was his career for a lot of his life. And he was able to do things way beyond his means. And I take comfort in that verse because, you know, those of us who work and have jobs, I mean, we all work, but have jobs, you ever feel like you're just so unqualified for what it is you're called to do? You know, I know those of you who homeschool, I know my wife goes through that frequently. Like, I just am not capable for this. And yet, you look back and see how the Lord has brought you along through it. He teaches you to do things that you didn't have the ability to do. He'll bring the right people into your path at the right time, the right piece of information. You'll find that needle in the haystack. Put the Lord first, and he'll teach your hands to war. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness has made me great. And oh, that that would appear in me, that that would be something that characterizes me, would be gentleness. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I've pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. I have consumed them and wounded them, and they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. that I stamped them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. You know, I read that David at the end of it all saying, I kicked some tail. Looking back, I wiped out all my enemies. Well, I'm not fighting Philistines. I'm not fighting Amorites or Hittites or Termites or whatever the ites were. But I'm fighting, you know, the lust that war against my soul. I'm fighting a selfish old man that needs to die and keeps crawling off the altar of being a living sacrifice. And David, looking back, says, you gave me victory, you gave me victory, which means he'll give us victory. I want the neck of the old Steve. I want him. I want to be able to just not have to struggle with him anymore. I so look forward to the day when he's dead, dead, dead. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Those of you with small children, pray that prayer. Deliver me from the strivings of the small people in my house. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and the exalted of God, and the rock of my salvation. It's God that avenges me, and that brings down people unto me, and that bringeth me forth from my enemies. Thou hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. It's almost like he's bringing it all the way around, and he realizes you are the one, God. It's not me, it's you. In every situation when I've had victory, everything that's worked out right has been because you did it. And so what does he say? Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. I will give thanks. It's a right thing to do. I will sing praises unto thy name. It's the right thing to do. And it's not necessarily the right thing to do after the fact. Sometimes it's the right thing to do in the middle of the fact, when you don't feel like doing it. I remember being in the hospital when Abby was being born. 4 weeks early. Labor seems to be going fine. It's early in the morning. And then all of a sudden my wife has a placental abruption, which means the placenta tears away early and she starts bleeding like a sieve. And what happens, the baby's not delivered, so the baby's oxygen supply is cut off, so they got to move right then. And all of a sudden there was just a sea of nurses and doctors, and somebody threw some scrubs at me and said, put them on, if she's conscious we'll let you in, otherwise forget it. So I get dressed, and by the time I get out she's already off in surgery, you know, emergency C-section, and nobody's telling me nothing. They leave me in the room, me and just the room with nothing else. And I call up my mother and I'm like, Mom, I don't know what's going on. Just pray. I'm really scared. Pray. And so I'm sitting in the bathroom in the room, the hospital room, in some scrubs, which is uncomfortable. And I'm sitting on the floor. It's a little room. It's one of those rooms where if I sit down with my back against the wall, my feet are touching the wall on the other side, you know, and I'm bawling. I don't know what to do. And all I could picture was the little Sunday school lesson flanograph of Paul and Silas sitting in prison in the stocks in the middle of the night in the dark after being beaten singing. And it's like the Lord saying, well, sing. You know, and what are you saying? What are you saying? I mean, all we at the home church we were going to at the time, we sang Psalms. That's all we knew. So bawling your eyes out, I will call upon the Lord, you know, and you're just losing it, trying to, and yet the Lord giving me strength. And everything turned out okay. My daughter was fine. I remember the doctor coming in, and I'm like, are they alive? And he's like, yeah, would you like to see your daughter? And going into the NICU and seeing Abby, and she was nasty looking, but she was alive, you know, and praise God. Let me encourage you with this. Read through that, personalize some of that, and realize if you're crying out to the Lord has heard your cry. He's on his way. He's never late. He will fight for you. It's right to have the attitude of David. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. It's right to do so. You got something you can play, Bob? Come play something. Something we know. I'll pray and we'll sing something. We don't need words. Don't worry about words. Just something easy. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy, your steadfastness. Lord, your faithfulness. Pray, Lord, that you would comfort us. Let us know that you hear our cry. And Lord, help us always to let you fight our battles. Lord, I pray you encourage my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.